Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in, inviting us into your living room or wherever you are watching from. A couple of things before we get into it's an exciting day. I'm excited to dive back into the book of Revelation. Excited that we have a number of baptisms happening right after the service. Excited that we've got a potluck happening. And partly with the potluck happening means that the elementary kids are in here this morning. So let's welcome the elementary kids that are here this morning. And if you're wondering, they will not share their ring pops with you, okay? But friends, it is great to be gathered. If you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, we've never been introduced, my name's Jamie, and it's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here. It's a joy to be able to open up God's word. This morning, we are continuing this series we began a couple of weeks ago called Jesus Wins, and it's a study through the great book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is a book that brings a lot of, at times, confusion. It can even to sometimes feel frightening, but we've entitled this series Jesus Wins because that is the dominant theme, and we're going to see that again today. Like, despite some of the confusion, some of the questions, some of the things that probably won't fully get answered, there is this big theme running throughout it of like the victory, how Jesus overcomes, how Jesus conquers, and the life that he invites us into. And so this morning, we have a lot of ground to cover. We introduced last week that Jesus is telling John to pen a letter that will go to the seven churches. And so this week, we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 because those contain the letters. And so thought it best, even though you could literally take each one of these letters to each individual church and probably preach a whole sermon on that, we want to take it as kind of an overview and see, because yes, it's to individual churches, but also it's written to them. It's not written to us, but it is for us. And so when we look at it as a whole, it's going to help us see some of the bigger themes of what Jesus has for his church, not only some 2,000 years ago in these specific seven locations that we'll look at, but here this morning. And so if you have a Bible, please turn there, Revelation 2 and 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to use the one in the pew in front of you, or you can scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says sermon notes. You can click that. The text will be there. And there'll be a lot of scrolling this morning if you're doing that. Or you can go to thisiscp.church and click that next steps icon. Now, one of the things that Revelation tells us over and over again is that there is great benefit to literally reading the words of God. Back in chapter 1, it said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And so even practically, I was kind of wrestling this. I was like, this is a long chapter. Do we read it all at once? We're going to read it all at once, okay? We'll take an intermission between chapter 2 and 3. Not really, but anyway. But if you are able, please stand as I read God's word, and just know you're going to be standing for a few minutes. And if that becomes too much, you are welcome to sit down. But Revelation chapter 2, it begins addressing the church in Ephesus. It's going to work through all seven. So hear God's word this morning. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those that commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Intermission. Everybody okay? We're good? All right, here we go. Three more churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon to hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Y'all made it. All right. Now join me in just a moment. Before we sit down, join me in this short prayer that you see on the screen. Pray with me now. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, friends, you may grab a seat. And now the benediction. Anyway, that's kind of what it feels like, right? So, all right, lots to cover there. And like I said, like one could easily take each of those particular addresses to one of the churches and do a whole sermon. But what we're going to do is a bit of just this thematic overview. So there's details in here that we won't cover every last thing. Just as a reminder as well, as we're getting into the book of Revelation, a couple things to just keep in mind, right? As we go through this, remember Revelation, like it was not written to us, but it is written for us. So there's particular things that God is saying to these seven churches, and yet it's for us. It's for the church over all times, all places, all contexts, all right? Literally all over the world for all of time. Also remember that don't think so much in Revelation. We tend to put it in the realm of like, ooh, what is this predicting? It's not so much about prediction, but preparation, that we would remain faithful. Like the thing Jesus is most interested in is an answer to this question. Like we want to know, when's he going to return and all of these things, right? And what does this mean? And what's the mark of the beast and all the numbers? Like, here's what Jesus is concerned about. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So for Jesus, that's what he's looking for, right? And so we want to know, like, what's the timing and all of that, all right? Remember as well that this is an apocalyptic book, which means a certain genre, and it's meant to, like, kind of peel back the curtain to kind of get a behind-the-scenes look at not only what's happening here in the earthly realm, but what's happening in the heavenly realm that is unseen by us, but we're kind of getting to glimpse into it. It's also a prophetic book, which not to mean predictive, as much as it is to say, thus says the Lord, and will we follow? And it's a letter. And it's a letter that ultimately communicates Jesus wins, Jesus conquers, Jesus is victorious. And so last week, we looked briefly at, in Revelation chapter 1, we came across these words that are setting the stage for what we're diving into right now. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it into the seven churches. And there they are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's all that we read in chapters 2 and 3. This was a known postal route. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, which would have been closest to where Ephesus is. And so it starts there and it literally kind of goes up to the north, goes over to the east and back down. And so these, again, are specific churches, real people, real time, trying to follow Jesus and their context, his real words for them. But it's also for all of us. And so here's what I want us to consider this morning as we get into this. Let's wrestle with this question. Because really, this is actually what's taking place here. Like, what if Jesus wrote a letter to Crosspoint? What do you think are the things that he would say? What would he celebrate? What are the things that he would be like, hey, you're doing well here, but let me point this out. Where are the places that he would critique? What are some of the overall themes that we might hear? Because one of the things as well, that as I read it a few moments ago, and as we look back over at a few key verses along the way, you're going to hear this repeated refrain, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The short prayer we prayed a moment ago, this prayer for illumination, is because we need the supernatural work of God's Spirit to like open up our ears so that we might actually hear from him. And friends, these letters, though not written to us, they are for us. And so at one level, this hypothetical of what if he wrote a letter to Crosspoint has actually been answered. No, he did. And the things that the people faced back then are things that we face today. And so it is so unbelievably timeless, as I hope we will all see. But there's a posture that's needed. And in her helpful book, Bless, Nancy Guthrie says it this way. Are you willing, so as we get into this, are you willing to put yourself right now into a posture of humility and reception of what Jesus wants to show you about yourself? Will you respond to his call to correction, repentance, and perseverance? Are you open to the self-examination these two chapters require? If you aren't, you may be in real spiritual danger. But hear this promise. And if you are, if you're receptive to it with a posture of humility, you can be sure that you are headed for real spiritual renewal and joy. So these things, with all the details in here, are not given to rob us of joy. They are meant to lead us toward renewal. Like, Jesus cares so much about his church. So yes, you individually, as you sit here this morning and me up here, but like collectively, he wants to do this work of renewal. He wants us to experience joy. And this chapter is going to help us with that. So, knowing there's a lot of ground to cover, here's the three big themes we're going to look at. There's a repeated pattern of sorts throughout this that holds true for the most part. There's a couple of exceptions, but we want to look at, what does Jesus celebrate? He has things that he calls out. He calls out the good. He sees things. So what are the things that Jesus celebrates in these seven churches? And what does he celebrate in us? Like, what are the things that he would commend us for? But he also has things that he critiques. And so we want to look at, like, okay, not only what does Jesus celebrate, what does he critique? What does he speak out? Where does he challenge? Even some words that might be more apt to say, what does he condemn? And then we're going to look at, ultimately, though, what is Jesus doing in this? Like, what is he ultimately committed to? And that's where we'll conclude in 97 minutes from now. It's going to be great. Okay. So, first, what Jesus celebrates. So as we look back over this, again, we're not looking at every verse. We're going to do more of an overview. But if we go back, and if you have your Bible in front of you, like, just start in Ephesus, right? I mean, let me just run through. Like, I want you to know this. Like, Jesus legitimately celebrates some things. There's some things that as he writes this, it's not all negative. He's not like, man, these people never get it right. Like, Jesus is like, way to go. Like, there's some good things here. All right. And so, like, in Ephesus, one of the things he calls out in them, and like, he's like, I want people to know that I see this. All right. He's like, you're toiling. You've got this patient endurance. You're not growing weary. He also commends them. Guys, you got sound doctrine. You're able to discern false teaching. Now, in fairness, they had some pretty good help. Paul was there for 3 years. Then Apollos showed up. Then Timothy showed up. Oh, and yeah, the Apostle John, who's writing this, also served there. That's a pretty decent, like, crew of pastors, leaders, Bible study teachers, right? And apparently, they listened. Like, they legitimately, like, took it in. And so they are commended for those things. And as we'll explain more as we get further into it, there are some people called the Nicolaitans. And Jesus is like, way to go. You hate them. Which you're like, wait, what? But we'll come back to that, okay? Smyrna, all right? He's like, you guys are enduring under tribulation. You're in extreme poverty. You don't have any financial resources, though God does call them. Jesus is like, parenthetically, you're rich. And we're going to see later on some people that were legitimately economically rich. And he's like, you're pitiful, miserable, poor, okay? But he's like, you're rich. And he's like, you're enduring not only poverty, slander, and lest we think, oh my goodness, it's so hard to be the church today. I don't have any record of Jesus speaking to us and being like, hey, where you guys are seeking to be a church, it's like the synagogue of Satan, right? Like, that's a hard place to be. And he says to them, like, that's functionally where you're operating. So any notion we might have of all the early church always got things right, we should see very clearly that's not the case as we get into the next section. But also, this sense of like, oh my goodness, it's so much harder right now. No, it's always been hard. And Jesus has always been faithful. All right. So we go then into like Pergamum, and it says they've not denied the faith. He commends them for that. Even they too are in a difficult cultural context. Then we get to Thyatira, and he's like, my goodness, guys, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, like, way to go. And then he says this, and those things which he commends in them, he's like, they're actually only improving. It's not like you started out well and then you just kind of like tapered off. He's like, you're getting better at those things. Like, way to go. Sardis, there's not a lot that said good, but he does single out a few people. All right. He has some hard words to say. And then he's like, hey, and there's a few of you, not going to name any names, but you know who you are. You've not sold your garments. So way to go. All right. So he tells them that. And then we get to Philadelphia. And this is one where he actually only has good things to say. And he's like, despite your little power that you possess, they weren't the power brokers of the day. They had no, you know, place of cultural influence from like a worldly perspective. He's like, you're doing well. You've kept Jesus' word. You've not denied his name. You've got this patient endurance. Like, way to go, Philadelphia. And then Laodicea. Sorry, guys, that's another story. Pattern breaks there. Nothing good to say. Language there, as we'll look at more closely, is not so much, oh, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. It's a little more violent than that. It's like, I'm going to vomit you up. But we'll come back to that. But let me just ask you for a moment, as we look through this, like, do you realize, for one, like, not only did Jesus see these seven churches and find things, like, he called out the good. What's even, like, your view of God as you would think about a letter being written? Like, if you're all, like, nervous, I don't think there's reason to be nervous. Jesus is saying, like, hey, I plant churches. I sustain churches. If churches are unfaithful, like, I'll shut them down. I'll take away their lampstand. But, like, this is all by my grace and my sustaining power. And he's like, and I'm seeing my grace, like, at work in your life. And so, friends, like, as we read these things, I think it's meant to encourage us as well. Thank you, Jesus would be saying, like, for your faithful endurance. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for the ways that you invest in your communities. Thank you for these things. He doesn't need us, but he's invited us to participate. And so, do you see and do you realize that Jesus actually sees you? Like, we can rejoice in that. Like, I think he's really pumped up about it. Like, he's legitimately happy. Do you picture Jesus that way? Right? Like, I'll tell you what, I was legitimately happy. The Orlando Magic have not been good for a long time. All right. Yesterday, my family, like, they were helping my older daughter pack up her apartment down at college and getting ready. And we don't even have any sort of subscription network thing that would allow me to even watch the game, but I'm just doing the, you know, phone tracker thing. And I'm seeing the Magic mount this comeback against the Cleveland Cavaliers to tie the series up. And about every 7 minutes, it felt like I was calling my family going, Orlando Magic, or, you know, and like singing that cheesy song. That's about the closest you'll get to ever hearing me sing in public. Right. And doing that whole thing. Why? There's just this rejoicing. And that's over a basketball game. The God of the universe is saying to these people, like, guys, I'm rejoicing. It's what we looked at last week in Zephaniah. He's like, we just sang to him. He's been singing more loudly over us this morning. And so be encouraged in that. And yet, in the midst of this, he has things that he's celebrating, but he also has things that he critiques. But hear this, he's not doing it to condemn them. He's saying, you're my church, and I want to not only call out the good, but I want to point out the areas where you can grow. I want to point out the things so you don't end up in a spot where you're no longer walking faithfully with me. Because he wants, what he's after is their joy. Like, he wants them to experience all that he has. He's like, seek first the kingdom. And there's some ways that they're doing it. And friends, there's some ways that we're doing it. But if we go back to what's our posture, may we have ears to hear right now, not just his rejoicing over us, but in love, may we also hear some of the difficult things. And so what Jesus critiques, and so try to look at this in group, there's kind of an interesting way I think it breaks down. There's probably more ways to group this. But here's how I want to kind of frame this for the next few minutes. I think Jesus critiques sluggish hearts, drifting hearts, hearts that have sort of grown complacent. Jesus also has some hard words for those that have, the word would be syncretism or compromise. And I'm a meshing together of Jesus plus just the things of the cultural norms. And the one that he's like the most fired up about is the one I think that's even most pertinent to us, which we'll look at, is Laodicea, about this self-reliance, this spirit of self-sufficiency. But if we look at this just for a moment, like, be asking yourself, like, literally in this moment, I think what God is inviting us to do is just say, hey, Holy Spirit, you are real. You are present. You're here with us individually. You're here with us collectively. Like, maybe which of these critiques, is there one in particular that you want me to pay attention to? Is there something here, not to bring condemnation, but to lead us more fully into the life that God would have for us and what he would have for our church? And so sluggish hearts, drifting hearts, I think we see this in both Ephesus and Sardis. They kind of have similar issues. And so remember again, like, they've got the best like Bible study teacher lineup in the history of mankind, right? And so they've got their doctrine on point. They've got all these things, but it is possible to have this beautiful, true, like orthodox belief and still have a spirit, have a dead sort of orthodoxy, to lack love. And so Jesus says this to the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so it's worth considering, right? And all the things that they were on point, all the endurance, all the patience, right? All the discernment they had, maybe all the ways you would look at it and say, yeah, that kind of fits the description of your life or the life of our church. Are there places there where we've lost that first love? And what I don't think Jesus is driving at is that it has to look like, he's not saying, all right, you must have this kind of monolithic way of like how the love is expressed. Meaning, like, some are going to be more expressive people, some not. It's not, we can't judge the heart. It's not like, you know, because somebody's like whole body, their whole physicality is engaged in like worship, that somehow their heart is right with the Lord, and somebody who maybe appears a bit more stoic isn't. Like, that's not what he's getting at, okay? So it's not a call to like just what we would typically put in the realm of just like an emotional response. What Jesus is saying is this: the big calling for all of us is to love God and to love other people. And they apparently had become a community that had a lot of discernment, and they had their doctrine on point, and they could check all the boxes, and they could tell you all the theological terms and their meanings. But the culture, friends, it was like they had some good gospel doctrine, but they did not have a gospel culture. And Jesus is inviting his church to say, hey, if you really understand this doctrine, it should lead you to more love and more mercy and more kindness. Is there love? Are you being the channels and the conduits for my love and my mercy and my grace to flow to one another? And so ask yourself, like, how is that with you? How would you be evaluated by Jesus? To the church in Sardis, he says, I know your works. And he says, you have the reputation of being alive. Like, it's possible to look like, ooh, man, that church has got it like all together. They look alive. Things are happening there. Have you seen their Instagram profile, right? Like, all the stuff that's happening, right? But you are dead. So wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Like, it's possible to be very busy at church, very busy with even good programs, have perfect attendance across the board, right? And yet be dead. Like, that's kind of scary. Be like, oh. And again, it's this call, there's like this drift. I mean, it's kind of the age old that we've all experienced, right? Like at the beach where you're like, you enter into the water and 20, 30 minutes later, you look up and you're like, I am nowhere near my beach towel and chair, right? And you weren't aware that the current was pulling you. But there is a very active current that's trying to pull our hearts away from Jesus. And so are we aware of that? Or will we repent of that? And where that sometimes can lead, that drift gets us into the next thing, is what we see is this compromise, or this word of syncretism. We have two in particular. In some ways, there's guilt across the board, but like two in particular, I think, are called out, Pergamum and Thyatira. There's actually very similar language. Both have a somewhat obscure Old Testament reference that are both meant to communicate the same thing. And so we'll just look briefly at that. And so Pergamum, it says, all right, remember, here's all the good things. He had legitimate things that he rejoiced over them in, right? But I have a few things against you. Which, as an aside, wouldn't have been fascinating to, like, this letter is literally carried by a messenger who shows up, the church gathers, and they're like, yeah, we're killing it, right? This, and then like, he gets to the part, but I have a few things against you, right? Like, it just, but again, it's in love. So he says to them, I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there's no spot in here where it really tells us about the Nicolaitans other than everybody hates those guys, right? But it does, by context, clue us in, I think, a few things. So Jesus makes reference to some Old Testament passages from long ago in the history of God's people that gives us some clues, I think, as to the Nicolaitans, which gives us, I think, some real insight into right here. What he's getting at with the idea of syncretism or compromise is to say, it's not people who have said, you know what, we don't believe in Jesus anymore, we don't want to worship him, but rather it's people who said, no, we want to keep worshiping Jesus, but functionally we're going to elevate something else. We're going to run after other gods. Like, idolatry is the idea of even taking any of the good gifts that the Lord has given to us and putting that as kind of the number one spot. And so it's not so much people that are like, I reject Jesus and his teachings, although they do in some ways. But what they're saying is like, no, man, like, I want to embrace Jesus, but there's all these other things and they might bring some life. I mean, they lived in a very pluralistic society like we do. Think about this. This is being written in a time, there's so many different temples and altars. I mean, Paul shows up in a place like Athens and sees the city is full of idols, and they even had an altar that had a little inscription on it, said, to the unknown God. Just like, well, we better cover our bases. We might have missed one, right? So there's just countless gods and goddesses, and paired with that so often would be like food sacrificed to particular idols, and then a merging together of what is spoken of here is the sexual morality. This is a very tired, old way that the enemy works. So often the enemy is not trying to work to get us to say, no, I no longer believe in Jesus, but rather to compromise and say, no, I still believe in Jesus, but I want to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to pay attention to some of his laws, some of his commands. And so this reference here, when it speaks of Balaam and Balak, is a story out of the Old Testament where God's people are being brought to the promised land, and they're literally like destroying all these other nations on their way. They're having victory over all of them. And so other nations and kings and leaders are like, how are we going to stop these guys? What do we do? One of the kings gets an idea that he hires a prophet, and he's like, go speak curses. And the guy goes, okay, I'll go do that. And every time he shows up, only blessing comes out of his mouth. He's like, this is not working. But they do come up with an idea. They're like, hey, let's not try and get them to stop worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. But let's invite them to like another worship service. So almost like, well, go to your church, but you can come to this church as well. And the way they got them to start joining in is they sent these women to seduce them, women from their country, to seduce the Israelite men. And the book of Numbers describes it, I'll read it in just a moment, some very graphic, kind of direct language. But when this happened, they're like, oh, well, we'll keep worshiping, yes, but we're also going to go to the temples where Baal is worshiped. And we're going to enjoy the food that's sacrificed there. And there was worship practices that engaged in prostitution. I mean, so like, this is a very different church experience than they had. And they're like, well, no, we'll keep doing this thing. We're not saying we're going to stop, but we're also going to go over here. I mean, the book of Numbers says, while Israel lived in Shittim, we'll just keep it there, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Like, the strategy has been like, we'll just cause them to drift. We'll just invite them over. They're not going to outright reject what they believe, but we can merge these things together. Similar thing is happening in Thyatira. It says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Jezebel in the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings, is married to Ahab. Ahab's supposed to be following God, but rather he just like follows his wife Jezebel, who worships other gods, worships Baal, is engaged in all of these horrific practices. And there's one who's shown up in this church. that is identified as like a Jezebel-like woman who's leading people astray. And let's just be honest, like, do people get led astray? Do people, is it just today, or have they been doing it for a long time that wanted to define a sexual ethic based on like what feels good to them? It's been going on for a long time. And they're like, oh, I don't reject God. I don't reject Jesus, but this feels good. And who are you to tell me what to do with my body? Friends, so this is not just a thing that happened some many, many generations and thousands of years ago. This is going on like right now. Like really what we have is it's Jesus plus like anything that we elevate. That Jesus plus ends up in the realm of compromise or syncretism. And so it's in the area of sexuality. It's in the area of gender. It's in the area of money. When that gets elevated, the Bible is not anti-money, right? But that love of money, when there's like, I want to do what I want to do with my money, who are you to tell me what to do rather than live lives of generosity? Like what we're doing, that's syncretism, that's compromise. When we begin to live for anything but the glory of God, and we think, no, Jesus is cool with this, and we don't repent, and we don't see how horrific it is, we're doing the same things. And lastly, the church that gets no compliments whatsoever is Laodicea. And so look with me at this Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, all right? Jesus says these words to them, because here's their hangup. He critiques them for their self-sufficiency, their self-reliance. Laodicea was a very dangerous place to live, not because of the threat, like security threats. They weren't under threat of being robbed or these. No, it was so dangerous because it had so much wealth. They had gotten to a point where they're like, no, man, we're good. And if we're honest, this place in which we live, we should thank God for the place that we live and also be very, very cautious. Because everything about the world in which we inhabit, in particular in this time, in this place, this middle, upper middle class, suburban kind of locale, right? Not knocking it, I'm just saying we have to be careful because it has a way of convincing us that we're good, that we've got this. And we run to Jesus when things go wrong. But what if we took Jesus seriously and didn't just run to him when we need him, which that's a good thing to do. But what if we ran to him with the things that were like, oh man, like my career is going well. These things are actually going well. I'm doing well in school, relationship. Things are by and large flourishing. They're not perfect, but like, what if we went to him even with some of our strengths and said, God, don't let me believe that I can do this on my own. In Laodicea, Jesus says this, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I kind of wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, that language, sometimes it can be a little confusing because I think sometimes people are like, we read it as in, well, Jesus wants us with this white hot passion for him. Or he'd rather us be cold than somewhere in between. But that doesn't make any sense. Is Jesus looking for people that are like cold and indifferent to him? No. What Jesus is doing, it's so beautiful. It's so profound. It's so insightful. Is he's saying he's taking something that they would have known in their cultural context that they would have right away been like, oh, I know what he's talking about. Because Laodicea, for all the things that they had, one of the things they lacked apparently was a good water supply. But their neighboring towns were known for not only their water supply, but in for two particular areas. They were close to Hierapolis, which had these hot springs. It's like ancient hot tubs, right? Like they were known for that. They apparently had healing properties. People would literally travel there to go sit in these hot springs. And then in Colossae, where we get Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, or Colossians, they were known for sort of think like Wekiva Springs, like their cold like water supply, this pure water. And with the Romans having things like aqueducts, they had to bring water into Laodicea. And so what would end up taking place is some would come from Hierapolis, and that beautifully, wonderfully hot water by the time it made it to Laodicea was what? It was lukewarm. Picked up some weird minerals along the way, right? And then Colossae, water would, it started to bubble out of the earth. It was cold, pure, refreshing. By the time it traveled and got to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. Like, here's what Jesus is going for. Like, there would have been an immediate response. Like, because of all the things Laodicea had going for it, people were like, yeah, don't drink the water, man, right? Like, it's meant to evoke a response. It's meant to evoke like this, like 7-Eleven came out with this thing, the Big Bite hot dog sparkling water. Ew, right. That's the response is meant to. Apparently, that was a well-timed, well-played 7-Eleven April Fool's Day joke this past year. Except I actually did see people online being like, I'd love to order that. I want to try. I'm like, that's just weird. But like that sort of response, right? Like, it's like, no, I don't want water that tastes like the hot dog that's been on the rotating thing in 7-Eleven for hours on end, right? That sort of like, ugh, it's gross. It's disgusting. That's what Jesus is saying. Laodicea, I love you, but gross. Like, ugh, I want to vomit you out. Like, there's a level of disgust here, which is strange, right? It's like, whoa, is he just being mean-spirited? No. He passionately cares for them, and he's just calling them out because he says this, verse 17. Here's what they would promote themselves at. He's like, where you say, I am rich. Look at the eyes. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing, he says, that you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And so, friends, this area, besides their bad water supply, they had three things that they were really well known for. And Jesus, again, when he calls them out, he's like, listen, I know you guys think you're rich, but you're really poor. He's like, you're like miserably poor. You're to be pitied. And they would have had no categories for that because here was their story. They were one of the banking epicenters of the Roman world at the time. In fact, in 60 AD, their entire community was destroyed by an earthquake along with surrounding neighboring towns. A lot of those towns were never able to rebuild. They're just ruins. And the city of Rome was like, hey, we need to bring them back. Like, what are we going to do for Laodicea? We'll help them out. We'll send some funds. And Laodicea literally to the Roman emperor was like, nah, man, we're good. Like, we got it. We can do this on our own. And they did. So like, that's a level of wealth. And yet Jesus, what does he do? He says, you're poor. You think you're rich, but you're really poor. They were also known for having something there that allowed them to produce like this eye ointment that would not only help with like the skin around their eyes, but actually seeing and all this. And Jesus says, all right, you think you're rich, but you're poor. You also think you can see, but you're blind. He goes after, like they would produce this stuff. And he's like, no, man. Like you have an entire culture, an economy that's even driven by some of these things, but I'm just letting you know, like, you are blind. And he also says, you're naked. They were known for the beautiful clothing that they would produce, that they would export. It's one of the things that they were known for. They took pride in it. And Jesus is like, you think you're well-clothed. You think that's part of your identity. I just want you to know, like, you're really naked. And you got this shame you haven't attended to. And I'm inviting you. He says this in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He's not trying to beat them up, but he is saying, I love you enough to tell you this. And friends, Jesus loves us enough to remind us the call to self-sufficiency and self-reliance never, ever leads to flourishing. Eugene Peterson, this is a kind of a lengthy quote, but this whole passage is lengthy, so let's just keep the theme going, right? In his book on the book of Revelation called Reverse Thunder, says this though, it's just a good perspective as we deal with both the beauty and the brokenness of the church. And if you've been around the church for long enough, like you're like, man, yeah, no, that's accurate. And sometimes you got church hurt and pain, or maybe you're looking for that perfect church and it's not there. Jesus is not giving up on his church. We shouldn't give up on his church, but there can be a call to grow. But let's not be overly idealistic about it either. So Eugene Peterson writes, the churches of the Revelation show us that churches are not Victorian parlors where everything is always picked up and ready for guests. They are messy family rooms. Entering a person's house unexpectedly, we are sometimes met with a barrage of apologies. St. John does not apologize. Things are out of order, to be sure. But that is what happens to churches that are lived in. They are not showrooms, they are living rooms. And if the persons living in them are sinners, they're going to be clothes scattered about, handprints on the woodwork, and mud on the carpet. So welcome. For as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and there is no indication as yet that he has changed his policy in that regard, churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an affront to the upright. St. John sees them simply as lampstands. They are places, locations where the light of Christ is shown. They are not themselves the light. There is nothing particularly glamorous about churches, nor, on the other hand, is there anything particularly shameful about them. They simply are. And Jesus has some promises. We'll close with this. Jesus celebrates some things. He critiques some things, challenges some things. But Jesus is radically committed to something. And we see it throughout. As we read through this, Jesus, each one of the churches, there's a word that's used. There's a phrase, and it says, to the one who conquers. Friends, Jesus is unashamedly, unequivocally committed to winning, to conquering, to overcoming, like to victory. The word there is where we get the word Nike, where we get like the you think of the shoe brand and all that stuff. Like, no, it's about victory. It's about the champion. It's about all of these things. It's about the victors. That's what he's declaring. And he's saying, I am the one who wins. And there is a way for you to be part of this Jesus movement that will not lose, where you're with me, new heavens, new earth, no more tears, no more shame, no more brokenness, no more critique, just presence of God forever. And he said, friend, that starts now, not just someday off in the future. And so very quickly, he says to the one who conquers. Okay, so how do we conquer? I think he could be summarized in this. He calls us to repent. He calls us to receive, and he calls us to remain faithful or to hold fast. And so over and over again, remember where you're from, where you've fallen, and repent, which is just a fancy way of saying, yo, turn around. Like, you're going the wrong way. Jesus is over here. Like, turn around and move toward him. So repent of your sluggish, drifting hearts. Repent of your syncretism and your compromise. Repent of your self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and just move toward Jesus. And then receive over and over again. Remember what you've received and heard. To Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This tends to be used in evangelistic settings. Kind of like, well, he's there knocking. Are you going to let him in? That's all well and good and fine. Probably not what actually John had in mind here, because he's not writing to people who don't believe. He's writing to people who do believe. And what he's saying is God's grace isn't just for the moment of salvation. What does it look like to receive God's grace over and over and over and let it fuel everything about your life? How you do work, how you do finances, how you do relationships, how you do everything. And so Jesus is saying, will you receive? Like, he's just saying, listen, I'm there knocking. That door is locked on the inside. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll like come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is a picture of ultimate intimacy, closeness, acceptance, presence of God, friends. That's what's on offer here. And then he says, I am coming soon. Numerous places he says, hold fast, remain faithful to what you have so you may seize your crown. So conquering, what it looks like is repenting and turning towards Jesus. And day by day asking, Lord, I need your grace. And receiving that, because it's ample in its supply. It does not run out. And it's holding fast. And even in that, sometimes we can be like, okay, but I got to muster the strength. And there is a call to hold fast. But I also think it's important to consider this, who actually is doing the real holding? Like, who is holding on to you? It's not so much about us holding on to Jesus as the fact that, no, he's got us. He's got us individually. He's got us as his church. And I will close with this, I promise. All right. Paul picks up these themes of conquering, of victory, of winning, of confidence, of an assurance. He's like, there's gonna be a lot of hard things that come at you. But Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Jesus went to the cross for your sin, died in your place and my place, stripped naked, dealing with the shame, cut off from God the Father so that we could be brought in. We receive all the benefits of Jesus. This is the story of victory that we're invited into, and Romans 8 speaks of it this way. So who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. He's got all authority, all power, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Like, there's real pain, he's saying. Not ignorant of it. He's not just skipping through life being like, no, I don't see any of this pain. Like, it was real. And yet he says, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus loves us so much. He gave us Revelation 2 and 3. How amazing is that? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that run-on sentence. Paul's just like, I can't get enough words to like describe this, but like literally nothing. Whatever pops in your mind, will that thing separate us? Nope, not a nothing. Literally nothing. In Christ, you're a conqueror, and he is holding on to you. And friends, this meal, I'm gonna pray for us, but this meal is a reminder that he's got you and that he's coming back. And this is just a little appetizer to the feast that awaits us when Jesus comes back and we get to engage in the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we're in his presence forever. And it starts now. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, this encouragement, this challenge. Holy Spirit, bring us comfort where it's needed, but help us to hear as well that the critique, the challenge. God, I pray that we would be a faithful and fruitful church. God, not for our name, but for your glory. And may we find just a deep and abiding joy in getting to serve you, to pursue you, Jesus, to be with you, to be changed by you. And so we ask you to keep doing your work. Thank you that you love us enough to encourage us, to challenge us, and to remind us of your promises. May this meal that we're about to partake in nourish us as well. May it be a means of your grace. Thank you for it. God, I pray that as we continue in worship, that you would get the glory and that we would experience your joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.